Speaking the word of God on this program is Brother B.J. Clark.
God had made his wishes abundantly clear. Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In spite of this plain prohibition given by God, Adam and Eve transgressed, tainted their souls with the stigma of sin, and thus created the need for sacrifice for sin. And the rest of the story of the Bible is the story of how God provided the sacrifice that man needed for his troubled soul. And as we think about this tonight, I really want to divide our lesson into two segments. First, I want to look with you at the shadowy sacrifices, and then second, look with you at the supernal sacrifice. First, the shadowy sacrifices. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, if you have a Bible, I would love for you to turn there with me as we explore together what these verses have to say. In the book of Hebrews, a book that the text for this series of lessons comes from, in chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the inspired writer declared, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For if they could have, they would have ceased to offer them," it says in verse 2. If they had been able to achieve or receive forgiveness of their sins under the Old Testament sacrifices, they would have ceased to offer them because their conscience would have been purged. Their sins would have been forgiven. But he goes on to say in verse 3 that in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And then in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." As we stop and analyze the sacrifices of the Old Testament, first we notice that there were scores of them offered. I read in my Bible in 1 Kings 8 and verse 63 that Solomon on one occasion offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's just one occasion. You count the thousands and thousands and yes, I think even millions of other animal sacrifices that were offered after the fall until the time that Jesus Christ came. And yet we notice that of all of those sacrifices that were offered, not one of them could accomplish that which man needed, and that is the salvation of his soul. I want you to stop and think about that dark night in the long ago when the death angel passed over the land of Egypt, smiting the firstborn of the Egyptians. And you'll recall that the children of Israel that night literally hid behind the blood of the Passover lamb. And this was a beautiful and true likeness of how years and years and centuries later, one who would be the divine Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29, would shed His blood, and through His blood all mankind could be protected and covered. How marvelous it is to know that when Jesus Christ came, He was simply the fulfillment of those typical prophecies of His coming. Think about that time when they encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. From that time onward, and even prior to it, but as far as the law of Moses is concerned, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18, you'll observe that not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The first covenant, the Old Testament, though we are no longer under it today, was a covenant ratified by blood. Notice in verse 18 of Hebrews 9, where the text declares, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves, goats, water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying," and see if this doesn't sound familiar, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Later, Jesus would say, "This is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for remission of sins." And so those Old Testament sacrifices were bloody sacrifices, yet they were insufficient to take away man's sin. For 40 centuries, the blood flowed. Rivers of blood flowed from the side of animals. And yet all of those rivers of blood that flowed could not bring about the whiteness and the purity that man desired and needed. And so someone might say, "Well, if they couldn't take away sins, then why were they offered? What then was the purpose of those sacrifices being offered?" Symbolically, they pointed to the divine Lamb of God. Consider this, if you will. It's often been said in language that we can accommodate, they simply roll forward the sins of those people year by year. Sometimes on television, you'll see these individuals come on and say, 90 days, same as cash, or no payments for 6 months. And everybody wants to rush out and take advantage of that because you think, "Oh, I don't have to make any payment for 6 months." But even during the time you're not making payments, you have a debt that you still owe. It's just been postponed as far as the demand for payment of that debt. And when these Old Testament worthies came and offered their animal sacrifices, they rolled their sins forward, as it were, to the next year, because verse 3 of Hebrews 10 says, every year they had to come and offer a sacrifice. Now, do not misunderstand. When they died, they were not in limbo. They died if they were faithful to the law of Moses under which they lived and had offered their sacrifices. They were forgiven based upon the goodness of the blood that Jesus would later come and shed, because the beams of the cross pointed in both directions. That one beam pointed back all the way to Eden. The other beam points all the way until the time Jesus comes back again. And we know, according to Hebrews 9:15, the blood of Christ was retroactively cleansing those souls who died as faithful individuals, obedient to the law under which they lived. Now, thus it was necessary for them to come every year, bring their sacrifice to the priest who would lay his hands upon it, offer it as a sacrifice. What did it do? It didn't blot out their sins. 1,000 times, no. It simply postponed the penalty for those sins until the next year, at which time they would come back and duplicate the very same thing. So what are we saying? The Old Testament sacrifices were typical. They were symbolic. The bloodletting of every lamb under the old system was but a prophetic picture of the Lamb of God who would come and give His blood. And that brings us to the second main point. The supernal sacrifice. Someone might say, what in the world does the word supernal mean? It simply means that which is sent from above, that which is heavenly. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then listen to verse 17 of John 3. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but sent Him that through Him the world might be saved. I read in my Bible in 1 John 4, 9 and 10 that in Him was the love of God manifested, because God hath sent His only begotten Son into this world. And that's how we know that God loves us. And it's the greatest expression of love you could ever find. As you stop and think about this supernal, sent from above sacrifice, I think there are 6 things that characterized it, and they all begin with the letter S. I want you to notice first, the sacrifice of Jesus was a sacerdotal sacrifice. Now, I told my wife about this word on the way up here, and she said, is that Greek? It's English, and I'm not insulting her intelligence, because until I started studying, I never knew what the word meant either. Let me tell you what it means. It means that which is related to the priesthood. And Jesus Christ was a priest. In fact, do a quick survey with me of several passages of Scripture which show this to be the case. We begin in the book of Hebrews, the text from which we find our theme for this series. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, notice, if you will, in verse 17, the Bible says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful, here it is, high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls Him the apostle and high priest of our profession. In chapter 4, you'll recall that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, verse 14. And then we go on into verse 5, or chapter 5, that is, in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he goes on to mention in verse 6 that of Jesus it was said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 6 and verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We could duplicate passage after passage, but let me point out 4 things to you about His sacerdotal work, His priestly work. First thing to notice is that it was superior. The Aaronic priesthood was far different from the priesthood of which Jesus is after, the order of Melchizedek. Someone might say, what is the difference between the Melchizedekan priesthood and the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood? Here's the difference. First, if you look at the Melchizedekan priesthood, you notice Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he was both king and priest, so was Christ. Both priest and king. The Levitical priesthood was not so formulated by God. Second, Melchizedek did not have a predecessor, nor did he have a successor, nor did Jesus. Now, there were many Aaronic priests who had priests who were before them and priests who came after them. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, if you will, please. Now, speaking of those priests under the Old Testament system, he says, they truly were many priests. Now, why? Because they were not suffered or allowed to continue. Why? By reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Nobody ever took the place of Melchizedek, and nobody will ever take the place of Jesus Christ. We notice that Jesus did not have any genealogical descent from which he earned or merited his place as a priest. He came out of the tribe of Judah, of which nothing is said concerning the priesthood. And Melchizedek, by the way, when it says he has neither father nor mother, doesn't mean literally that he didn't have any biological parents, but that he had no pedigree from which he was given the record of being priest. And that's the same way it is with Jesus Christ. He didn't follow anybody who was a priest before him, nor will there ever be a priest after him. Now notice secondly, that as a sacrifice, Jesus is sinless. And this is very, very much pointed out by the writer in the book of Hebrews, notice chapter 4. We mentioned this passage a moment ago, that we have not a high priest, verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but what was he? He was in all points tempted like as we are. Now notice the language, yet without sin. We hurry on into chapter 7 and notice verse 26, where it is said, for such a high priest became us. Describe him for us. Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who needeth not daily, verse 27, as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ had no sins of which to atone. Now that couldn't be said of those in the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron himself, you'll recall, when they came down from where Moses came down from the mountain, Aaron was involved in wickedness and needed a Savior. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, though they were priests, were not sinless. They offered unauthorized fire in the presence of God, for which God struck them dead. And by the way, let that be a lesson to all of us, that God cares about how we worship Him. It makes a difference. And Nadab and Abihu, priests, sons of Aaron, learned that they were not, just because they were priests, sinless. They needed a Savior. Now you stop and think about it. How many times does the New Testament affirm the sinlessness of Jesus? 1 Peter 2:22, He did no sin. 1 Peter 3:18 describes Him as the just dying for the unjust. We read in our Bibles also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7 that those people, those priests, offered up sins, sacrifices, that is, for sins for their own errors. But verse 14 of Hebrews 9 says that He offered Himself without spot. And that's what 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, that without spot or blemish He offered Him. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And we could go on and on. You recall Jesus in John 8:46 looked at those folks and said, which of you convinceth me of sin? And don't you know that if they could have, they would have. You know, if I said that to you, if I said that to my wife, which of you, which of my family members can convict me of any sin? They'd say, BJ, remember the time you said, oh, yeah, I did do that. There's not anybody in here that can look at the folks you know and say, well, now which of you can tell me a time that I've ever sinned? All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is no man that sinneth not. 1 Kings 8:46. And we know that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and verse 23. And so we know that we need a Savior because we are lost ourselves. Jesus died in sinless fashion. He didn't need a Savior. He was the Savior. And as great as Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah were, they could preach against sin, but they couldn't take away sin. Jesus, we look unto Jesus for sacrifice because no one else can provide it. And we notice thirdly that His sacrifice was substitutionary. I think one of the earliest concepts of substitutionary sacrifice is found in your Bible in Genesis 22. You remember that Abraham was told by God to take his only son Isaac, his only begotten son he's called in Hebrews 11, and to take him and offer him as a sacrifice. I've often marveled at this story as they go up the mountain. Verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And notice the faith of Abraham, and come again to you. How in the world could Abraham speak of he and Isaac both coming back again? Hebrews 11:19 said that Abraham accounted that the same God who had made Isaac could raise him up from the dead. He knew God was not going to break His promise. And so here they go up the mountain, and the lad is looking upon all that's there, and he says, where's the lamb? Verse 7. Look at verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Isaac was laid upon that wood. Centuries later, Jesus Christ would be laid upon the wood of Calvary. Jesus was the only begotten son of His Father. and both of them were laid upon the wood and then later revived, as it were. Isaac symbolically, Jesus actually, literally. Now you stop and think about this. This was a substitute, because as we get to the point where Abraham is ready to bring down the knife to slay his son, he hears the angel crying out, "Abraham, Abraham," verse 11, and he tells him not to lay his hand upon the lad. And verse 13 says that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. A substitute. I read a story about a man during the Civil War. He was widowed. His wife had died, but he had two children still to take care of. He was called to fight. He didn't have any relatives to leave his children with. There was another man in the community who was single, who knew of this man's plight, and volunteered to go to fight in his stead. Not many days hence, word came that the man who had gone away to battle had been slain. The farmer, the father who got to stay home, went out and located the body and found it and brought it back, buried it, erected a tombstone, and upon it he wrote, "He died for me." And that is precisely, my friend, what Jesus did for you and me. He took our place. He died so that we would not have to die the second death. He died the death of Calvary. And that being the case, we know that Jesus Christ, taking Barabbas' place, became our scapegoat as well. You remember the concept of the scapegoat. That was substitutionary as well. Leviticus 16 records it. The priest would take one and sacrifice it, and upon the other, he would lay his hands upon it as if to impart the sins of the people upon it and send it out. And that is precisely the thing that Jesus has done for us. He's given his life. I looked today all over my office for the details of this story. I have the documentation on it, but I couldn't find it. I'll have to recall it from memory. Sometimes people hear a preacher tell a story and they say, "Is that just a preacher story? Is that true?" Well, this is true from everything I can read and find. Years and years ago, there was a man who was operating a drawbridge. His son always begged him to go to work with him. His son said, "Daddy, when are you going to let me go to work and see how you do it?" Finally, one day, the day came, the magical day. "You're going to get to go with me today, son." And they go and they sit down and they enjoy lunch together, and they're so wrapped up in one another and so full of joy for the company they're sharing together that as they're sitting down from the tower, he hears it. It's the whistle of the oncoming train. When the bridge is down, there are train tracks upon which the train can come. When the ships come through, he can lift up the bridge and the ships can make their way through the harbor. He knows that he's running late, and all of a sudden he hears the whistle. He knows the bridge has not been put down. He runs up the stairs in frantic fashion, trying to get there to make sure he can get that bridge to come down before the train with its hundreds of passengers passes by. And just as he's about to push the button, he looks down in horror and notices that in the large mechanical place where the gears are and turn and grind, his son of small age had climbed in. He had a choice to make. He pushes the button. The gears begin to turn. His son is mangled. He dies. He doesn't push the button. Hundreds of people will die. What does he do? Pushes the button. His son dies as a substitute for all of those who pass over. They're reading their paper, many not aware that one died for them. I think how sad it is today in the hustle and bustle of this world. Many people are so preoccupied with the gaining of material things, with the things that Brother Colley referred to earlier this evening, things that are in and of themselves not good and wholesome. So much so are they busy, they forget that one died for them. I want you to notice, fourthly, that it was a single sacrifice. Whereas those Old Testament sacrifices were offered on a regular basis, Hebrews 7:27 said that Jesus once did it. Look at Hebrews 10. And notice, if you will, please, what is said here. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning about verse 10, this is addressed by the inspired writer, and we need to pay close attention to it. Whereas those Old Testament sacrifices were offered daily, the Bible refers to Jesus as giving his body once for all. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. One. That's all he needed. It was sufficient. One sacrifice. Another passage says that he didn't have to die again and again. If Jesus didn't die for us good enough the first time, then how are we going to take care of that problem? It was good enough. It was a single sacrifice. Notice secondly, the second main point under this supernal, superlative, supreme sacrifice. It was a submissive sacrifice. It was not only sacerdotal, relating to the priesthood as our high priest, but it was submissive. First, I want you to notice the supplication. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the text says that he was supplication with strong crying and tears. I begged God for a reprieve if there were any way possible. He with tears begged for that way. His supplication, however, was tempered by his submission. Because you'll recall that in Matthew 26:39, he not only said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," but he went on to say, "Not my will, but thine." He said it in verse 42, "Not as I will, but as thy will may be. God, in Matthew 26 and verse 42. And so, brethren and friends, we notice that Jesus gave a self-determined sacrifice. He said in John 10:18, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down willingly." And he willingly emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and found himself in fashion as a man, and became humbled, and humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, Philippians 2, 5 and following. And so Jesus was submissive in his sacrifice. Notice third, it was a suffering sacrifice. And there are seven S's I want you to notice, and they're very brief. First, there's the sweat. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, there's an amazing passage found. And I wonder if you would notice it with me. Luke 22 and verse 44. Here the Bible speaks of how Jesus in agony prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, it is not impossible that what Jesus was suffering from here is a rare but well-documented medical syndrome known as hematidrosis, in which under great stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands burst, thus mixing blood with sweat. And there are actual known cases in which people under great duress have actually sweated out drops of blood. Now, whether or not that's the actual meaning of the passage, whether it's just figuratively describing his strain, we see the same point. He was in agony. We notice, secondly, not only the sweat, but the spitting. My Bible tells me, and I cringe every time that I read it, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 65, text says some began to spit on him. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things that I think are very degrading and humiliating. But for someone to come up and spit in my face, I think would have to be among the top things. And yet, as they spit on him, they not only left it at that, but they blindfolded him and they would strike him and spit on him and say, "You're the Son of God? If you're really who you claim to be, you ought to be able to tell us who's doing this." Why? "You're powerful, remember? You're God's Son." And then there was the slapping. With their hands and their reed, they struck him, they smote him. And Jesus Christ, often as I said, blindfolded, was taunted and ridiculed. Notice next, the scourging. John 19:1 says that Pilate took him and scourged him. Now, the New Testament doesn't give us an historical description of scourging, but we have some documentation that tells us what it was like during the time that Jesus walked this earth. Likely, his back was bare with his hands tied above his head to a post. A cat of nine tails, is it sometimes referred to, a whip with heavy leather thongs with sharp bits of metal, stone, and other sharp items attached to the end of them. A Roman soldier steps forth, takes this whip and begins to bring it down with great force upon the back of your Lord and mine. His skin splits. It is hanging in long ribbons. His mass of tissue is almost unrecognizable. And as he is there being beaten unmercifully with this scourge, the blood that flows from his back, as you see his shoulder caps looking like white caps in a sea of blood, all of this is, I remind myself, for me and you. It's the prelude to what he did for you and me. And it hurt. Verses 2 and 3, they weren't satisfied with actually beating him. They every king, if you're really a king, you've got to have a crown. And they fashioned a crown of thorns and slammed it into his head with a reed. And the head is one of the most vascular parts of the body. And no doubt the blood was flowing. We've often sung, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." And that's our Savior hanging there. But even before he got to that point, he bled. He suffered. It was agonizing. Oh, they put his robe back on him. They had taken it off to put on a purple robe so that he could be a king. Royalty needs purple. And then they rip. Have you ever had a Band-Aid or something taken off that wasn't ready to come off, that had clotted? Think about the searing pain of Jesus having his robe ripped from his back and then replaced with his regular clothes. Then they get him out to Calvary. They hurl him down upon that wooden, old, rugged cross. But before they do so, they rip off his garment again. It's again, no doubt, had time to clot to his blood. And he is in agony even before they take and find that depression in his wrist and take the heavy square wrought iron nail and drive it deep into the wood. Now, brethren and friends, I want you to stop and think about the fact that as he is going through this agony, this pain, they take one foot, put it above the other, and strike a heavy wrought iron nail through his arches into the wood. He hangs there, and as the weight comes down on his wrist, he is in searing agony. The nerves are being seared with pain. As he pushes himself up to relieve this pain, pain shoots to his feet. There is no reprieve for a crucifixion victim. Some crucifixion victims, they said, would scream so loud that they would take them down from the cross, cut out their tongue, and put them back up there again. Our Lord dealt with it in relative silence, uttering only seven statements, and what statements they were. I want you to notice the scoffing next. Turn to Matthew, if you will, chapter 27. Look at verse 39. Here, it's not enough for Jesus to be hanging on the cross in physical pain. There's mental anguish. And the mental anguish comes partly from the scoffing below as these individuals walk by him and wag their heads and mocking, ridicule, taunting, throwing their epithets at him. They say, "Oh, you're the one that destroyed the temple that you're going to build in priest. Well, if you're so powerful to do that, why don't you save yourself?" They go on to say, as the chief priests mocking the scribes, and if he saved others. Oh, what a Savior he is. Let him save himself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I'm reminded here that Paul said, the Jews look at the stumbling block of the cross and demand a sign. A sign had already been given. But they're still asking for a sign. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, we sing, but it died alone for you and me. And then there is finally, under the suffering, the separation. Think about it, brethren. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Jesus Christ, for that moment in time, separated from the goodness and fellowship of his Father for one reason. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is of pure eyes. He cannot behold iniquity and fellowship. And so for that moment in time, it's as if the relationship of eternal ages has now been temporarily broken. It is quickly restored. But Jesus, in that moment of time, bearing your sins and mine, temporarily separated from his Father's fellowship. Notice next, the sanguinary sacrifice. My second word that I didn't know before I started studying for this lesson. What is sanguinary? It has to do with bloodthirstiness, murderous intent, bloodshed. And you remember the sanguine cries, the shouts of that bloodthirsty mob. When Pilate gives them a choice between Christ and Barabbas, they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" They don't care. They say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And their voices still cry out in our ears to this day. There is the shedding of blood. We see the spear that pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And it is through that blood that we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. It is through that blood that we have our sins washed away. Revelation 1:5. It is through that blood that we have remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. It is through that blood that the church of which I'm so proud to be a member, the undenominational church of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that distinctive body was purchased through the blood that was shed. And then when people come along and say, "Why, the church isn't all that important. How in the world can they say such?" I'm reminded of a story I read about Holland, Amsterdam, Holland. It's Rotterdam. Back during the 16th century, King Philip II of Spain ruled over Holland. There was one particular house known as the House of 1,000 Terrors. In this house, all kinds of evil deeds were perpetrated. He would take the Dutchmen and bring them into that house and slay them and murder them. And his soldiers started going through that area. And they started finding all of the Dutchmen they could find and got them out and took them out in the streets and slayed them publicly. Well, there was one group of people in one house and they were petrified. One of them had an idea. He went and got a lamb that was on the premises. He took it and killed it. Brought its blood to the doorstep and swept that blood under the door, hoping that when those soldiers came and saw the blood pouring out from under the door, that they'd think their business was already done and go on their way. It's precisely what happened. They knocked on the door, and as they looked down and saw the blood coming out, they said, "Hey, they've already been here. Our job's done." And the blood of a lamb, the blood of a lamb was the reason why their lives were spared. Well, the blood of a divine lamb, the Lamb of God, is the very reason why we have the opportunity for eternal life, which brings me to the last two points. And that is that the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was a schism-ending sacrifice. Because prior to the death of Jesus, Jew and Gentile are separated. But according to Ephesians 2, He had slain the enmity. He has broken down that middle wall of partition and has now brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. He did it through the blood of His cross. He made peace, Colossians 1:20. He ended the schism of the schism and broke it down and gave us the possibility of being in one body and no longer being Jew or Gentile, but being just simply Christians. Finally, His sacrifice was a saving sacrifice. Sin stains removed. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And on that day of Pentecost, that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that is the hope of the gospel, and that's why I'm so proud to be able to stand up before any group of people and say, Jesus Christ has given His life for you. He has died to offer you salvation. But you might ask, what shall I do to be saved? Some among us today would say, Jesus did everything and you can't do anything. That's simply not so. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to not just say, Lord, Lord, but you need to do the will of the Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that will obey Him. And if you are obedient to the gospel, then the blood of Jesus Christ will be applied to your sin-stained soul. Now, if I'm sick and penicillin is the only thing that can cure me, until I come in contact with that penicillin, I'm never going to be cured. If I'm sin-sick and the only thing in the world that can cure me is the blood of Christ, until I make contact with that blood, I'm never going to be cured. How do I make contact with the blood of Christ? I believe in His claims. I believe in Him as the Son of God. John 8:24 says, if I don't, I'll die in my sins. I repent. I give myself over to Him in righteous living, and I walk away from the broad way and walk the narrow way instead. I then am willing to confess my faith in Him and to say what I believe in my heart, Romans 10:9 and 10. But that's not where it stops. I am then baptized for the purpose of having the blood of Christ wash away my sins. I reach the contact point of the blood when I'm baptized into His death where it was shed, Romans 6 and verse 3. And when I have obeyed the gospel of Christ, my sins are blotted out. God remembers them no more, Hebrews 10:18. I walk with assurance, a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And then what do? In light of His sacrifice, I offer my body as a living sacrifice all the days of my life, Romans 12. I offer up spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, and I give myself wholly. He said, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? It's a question we would all do well to answer.